chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we are going to get to Romans 11. And Lord willing, we will finish the chapter. As you know, we are going expositorially through the book of Romans. And that means we go verse by verse and line by line and precept upon precept. That is the way that God delivered His Word, and that is the way that we read His Word, and it gives us the clearest understanding and ability to interpret and to apply. And so that is a practice that we adhere to here in our preaching. We want to make sure that we preach the whole counsel of God, and going expositorily through books helps us do that. But by way of introduction, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And starting in this verse, Paul, we enter into Paul's prayer. And Paul is praying. This is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And I'm sure you've heard of the practice of praying the prayers of the Bible. I would highly recommend that as parents you are praying this prayer for your children. This is a wonderful prayer for your children. This is a prayer that I often pray for you as I go through the church directory in our practice of praying through that. This is something that I have prayed for many of you or all of you collectively. This is a wonderful prayer, but I want to just draw out one truth as we work our way through this. Let me start that again. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And verse 20 says, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a beautiful prayer that is, isn't it? And you can see why this would be a great thing for you as parents to be praying for your children. But I want to draw you to verse 18. Paul says that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know, to experience the love of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question just on the surface. Do you think as a human, where you are today in Hill, New Hampshire, just a average American just going through life, do you think you possess the mental capacity to fully comprehend the love of Christ? We don't, do we? And yet Paul is praying for that. So what is Paul praying for? I think that obviously he's praying both in the present but also in the future, that as we arrive in the presence of God, we would come to know and experience, of course, the fullness of His love for us. But I also think that he's praying that in the present, our minds, our comprehension would be exercised to expand our comprehension and to challenge ourselves and to push ourselves and to while reading His Word and trying to intake it, have minds that have a broad perspective of God's love. And then in verse 20, he says, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Here's the idea. In our life, we are very, very rooted to what is right in front of us. How many of you have wonderful friends, people that just, you are connected, you love them, but they aren't present with you? When they are present, boy, you're connected, right? And then you don't see them and you don't really think about them or really talk to them. And then the next time you see them a couple years later, it's like, we're right back together, right? We as humans are so tied to what is present in front of us, what is concrete, what is here. And what Paul is asking the Lord to do is to expand our thinking and our comprehension in a way that when we read the Word of God, we aren't limited by our humanness. Rather, We're accessing and allowing the Holy Spirit to expand our thinking to see the fullness of what God is doing, to paint in colors around us, and to allow us a broader perspective on the verses that we are reading. This prayer by Paul is something that we need this morning as we approach Romans chapter 11. Okay? So let's go to Romans chapter 11. We need the fullness of God's help and a broad perspective this morning. Many times, the passage that we are about to read can be very troublesome to interpret and to understand if we do not approach it with the full understanding that God works far, far beyond our comprehension. And to, by faith, be willing to say, God, I don't understand all that you are doing, and I don't have to systematize every detail of what you are doing. I have to, rather, by faith, say, you are doing what you are doing, and I trust that it is for our good, and I trust that it is for your glory. And as we come to this passage, you've got to approach this passage with a broad mind, comprehending God's love and his work in a global sense, in a eternal sense, really, I should say. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. We're going to pause right there, because this passage goes on and is very deep and a lot to comprehend. And so I want to just kind of take some small bites here as we go along. The first thing that we notice, we've been working through, of course, 9 and 10 and 11, and we've been focused on Paul's burden. Chapter 9 begins with Paul expressing that burden. He says that he would be willing himself even to be accursed from Christ, or to be damned to hell, if his brethren, if his kinsmen, if the Jews would turn and come to Christ. Paul's burden is a great burden. He describes it that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow. It is a constant weight upon him to see his brethren come to know the Lord. And we've seen how through chapter 9 we learned that we could also develop a burden for the lost, and how we need to be thinking about those things. And then in chapter 10, Paul says that he prays for them in verse 1. It says that he pleads for them. It says that he preaches to them. And then it says that he pleads to them again. He's pleading with his people to know and to understand the gospel and to be saved, to be gloriously saved. That's his great desire. Chapter 11 begins with a question. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? Is God done with Israel, his chosen people, those with whom he has covenanted? And of course, Paul immediately answers and says, no, of course not. For God to be done with Israel would be him breaking his own covenant. It would be to make God a liar. And we know that, of course, God is not a liar. And that's going to be affirmed through the passage that we read this morning. But as Paul works through this question, as he answers this question, we reach the end here of this chapter and of this section in Romans. And Paul is coming to a pinnacle, if you will, in his thinking and in his burden for his people, for the Jews. And as he approaches this, we see in verse 26, the first phrase, all Israel shall be saved. That is what Paul has been seeking. This is a fulfillment of his burden. Right? Paul has been heavily burdened with this, and now, by faith, he is declaring that in the future, he's been revealed to him that all Israel will be saved. I want to start this morning just by trying to unpack some of that, trying to understand what is included in that. To do that, we have to start with the middle section of verse 25. Last week we covered the first section of verse 25. Remember, we talked about being prideful, having pride, and how that is an Achilles heel to our burden. If we are prideful, of course, we cannot be compassionate. And that's what he says there, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. You know, many times we are we're pridefully ignorant. I have to call out my son here in this regard, but I'm only calling him out because it comes naturally, meaning he gets it from me. But Connor is famous for making confident declarative statements about things that he has absolutely no idea about. It's sort of a pattern. Like, we'll be going somewhere and he's like, "Yeah, I wonder why that's happening. That's happening because this and this." Let me say, "Do you know that?" "Well, I think that's what it is, right?" Like, "It's what it is." Okay. He gets that because of me, so I'm not condemning him, but just saying. As we think about this, as we think about things in the Word, as we think about Scripture, many times we are wise in our own conceits. We draw our own conclusions, and we come up with our own answers. And though they may be well-intended, many times they're motivated and driven and then held to by our pride. And Paul warns us about that in this verse. And he says, "I'm going to reveal to you a mystery." A mystery is a truth that has not yet been explained. That's how the Bible uses the word mystery. A truth that has not yet been explained. And so Paul is going to explain this mystery. He says, "Blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, this is a difficult verse and a difficult phrase, some things here that are challenging for us, and we've got to really pause and contemplate and consider the truth of this. What is the mystery? The mystery is that Israel, that a blindness has happened to Israel. Now, how is that explained, and what is this kind of blindness? Many times when we come to this passage, we interpret this passage in a individual sense. And I want to just challenge you on that perspective, that this is not an individual. This is a national blindness, a coolness. The word also has been translated hardness, a hardness. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember chapter 10, Paul speaking about the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? What does he say about him? That his heart was hardened, right? A hardness. In the similar way, the people of Israel. Now, what is describing this, and how did this happen? Of course, we know that God chose Israel and gave to Israel over and over again. Chapter 9 and verse number 4 describes that, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the Father, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God forever. So he's saying here, he's listing the things. God has gone above and beyond with Israel. He's given them so many things, riches, promises, and blessing. He's given them the law. He's given them prophets, right? He's over and over again delivered them. And then finally, the pinnacle of God's goodness to Israel was, in fact, giving them his own son, born a Jew, to the Jewish people. Christ's ministry was focused on who? The Jews. Who were the first to hear the gospel in its fullness, in its completeness? The Jews. And what was their response? What did they do over and over and over again? They say history repeats itself. And if we look at the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they reject God and they go after their own things. Same is true. They continued this cycle. Jesus came, offered himself, preached to them, taught them, demonstrated miracle after miracle, completed prophecy after prophecy. You know, at that time, there were men whose entire job was to pore over the Old Testament, was to pore over the prophetic statements of the law, and to find and to see if at any time a Messiah would appear. That was their job. They would literally just have that one job, to identify the Messiah when he appeared, because he's going to do these things. And yet there in front of him, Jesus does those things. And they reject him. And they reject him. And they reject him. Finally and ultimately, they sentence him to death. He dies. The Jews rejected him. When that occurred, what God explains to us and what the mystery is that is here is that in a way that I can only really explain, and it's probably not 100% accurate, but it's the best that I can explain it to you, is that God turns his focus away from Israel. God turns his focus away from them. He begins to say, I'm not going to work directly in your nation as a nation. I'm instead turning my focus to the establishment of the church. Now, I want to be clear. Israel does not, or the church does not replace Israel. Okay? That is often taught, and it's hard to carry that through all of Scripture. It is not what happens. But rather, I believe God moves his focus from Israel to the church. Now, when this verse says there is a blindness in part happened to Israel, does that mean that no Jew or no Israelite can be saved? Well, we know that's not true, right? Because even today, Jews are being saved. So this is not an individual blindness. This is not an election. This is not God saying, I'm now not going to save these people or going to save these people. Rather, this is a national declaration. He's saying that all of Israel, I have turned my focus from you. And as we know from chapter 9, what was the purpose of him doing that? What was the purpose of him moving his focus onto the Gentiles? Do you remember? It was to what? Provoke his people to jealousy. It was to ultimately bring them back in. Oh, God is still loving and still committed to his covenant, but he is now working in a different way. We today are in what would be called the church age. We are in the church age. The focus of Christ and of God is on the building of his church. And that is the, as described here at the end, the fullness of the Gentiles. This is I don't want to use the word time of the Gentiles, but this is the phase of history in which Christ and which God is focused on the building of his church. This phase or age of the Gentiles ends not when the last Gentile is saved, because Gentiles will continue to be saved, but this age ends when Israel as a nation turns to Christ. The entire nation of Israel, as one, returns to their God. Are you curious how that happens? How is it that a whole country turns to God? Paul simply says in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. And in my study, I was tempted to just leave it at that. Not really, but just, there's a lot. There's a lot. So what I want to do is I want to explain to you how Israel comes to be saved. There's some passages. You can turn with me if you want to read them, or you can just listen and let me read them to you, okay? But we're going to turn to a couple of different passages. This story, this event begins in Zechariah. In Zechariah, prophesying about the future of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 3, he describes this event. At the end of verse number 3, he says, in that day, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. And he says this, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So here's what happens. We know that the next event to occur in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. All those who are saved, Jew and Gentile alike, all those who are saved will be raptured. They'll be caught up together in the air, and we will be in heaven. During that time, at some point after that, there is a signing of an event. There's all these occurrences that occur. But we have 7 years of what the Bible describes as tribulation. 3.5 years of peace and 3.5 years of great turmoil on the earth. The beginning of that turmoil is when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the people of Israel and begins an all-out war to try to destroy Israel. The Antichrist, and as Zechariah says, all the people of the earth are gathered together to destroy them. And at the culmination of the tribulation, at the very end here, there is the battle of Armageddon, as it is described, where the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, are gathered together and come down in an attempt to try and once and for all finally destroy Israel. Now, Israel has been persecuted heavily over the last 3.5 years. They have been totally ruined economically. They've been totally ruined spiritually. The Antichrist takes over the temple, puts his own idol in there, has an image that is speaking. Their religion is decimated. Their culture has been decimated economically. Worldwide prestige has been decimated. This is the lowest of lows. And now the armies of the world gather together to come and to destroy them, to finally achieve what has been attempted over all of history to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. And as Zechariah says, all of the nations are gathered against them. But Revelation chapter 19 describes that there is help for them. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who is this man? It's Jesus. King Jesus, the Word of God. Right? This is John's reference to him in John 1:1. This is God himself. This is Jesus Christ. This is our King. And here he comes. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Wow, what a picture. Here he comes with the wrathness and the fierceness, the power of God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now you might notice in verse 18, though it's not a pleasant thought, to imagine the birds of the earth gathering together to pick off the carcasses of those who have opposed King Jesus. But all men who oppose Christ, no matter class, no matter wealth, no matter status, are included in this verse. All of them, kings, mighty men, horses, them that sit on horses, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. What's the point that John's making here, that the Lord's making? Everyone. All those who oppose King Jesus. will suffer. Verse 20, and the beast, or 19, sorry. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here they come, the nations of the earth gathered together to finally destroy Israel. But they forgot one thing. They didn't calculate one very important thing. That God had given his word to the people of Israel. And here comes Jesus. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that he had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And other places of Scripture, it describes this massacre that fills this enormous valley, the valley of Megiddo. This valley is filled with destruction. And there's so much loss of human life that it says the blood was up to the horse's bridle, 5 or 6 feet deep. Like a river, the blood flows out of that valley. This is a destruction of epic proportions. Jesus comes to save his people. What happens? Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 12 picks up this story. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we just saw that, witnessed that in Revelation 21. And look at verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadarim in the valley of Megiddon. Here's the idea. The people of Israel, those who have rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, will see Christ, will see his saving act in rescuing them. And upon seeing him, and upon seeing what he has done for them, they will begin to repent. They will mourn. They will see that he indeed is God, Messiah. And the nation of Israel, the entirety of the people, he goes on in verse 12 and 13 and 14 to describe that all of Israel mourns. All of Israel sees Christ for who he is, King, Messiah, the one for whom they have longed for and looked for, and the one who they have rejected. And they realize that they have missed it. They realize that they've messed up. They realize that for years and years they've made the wrong decision. They've gone against it. And they begin to repent. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So Zechariah here tells us, gives to us the story of how all Israel comes to be saved. That is an enormous picture, isn't it? You didn't think it was going to be like that, did you? You thought they'd give them the gospel and they'd be saved and we'd have lunch and then everyone would go home, right? No, this is God working in an eternal way to redeem his people, to keep his word, to do exactly what he said he was going to do. What's amazing, what should be a lesson to us, is what levels man is willing to go to reject God. What levels are we willing to go to reject God? Now, it's highlighted in the Jews, but it's certainly true of us as well, isn't it? that we'll just keep rejecting those that we have a burden for. They keep rejecting, they keep hearing, and they keep rejecting. And God keeps working. And yet they keep rejecting. But you wonder, what will it take for this loved one to accept Christ? Do you wonder what Jesus thinks about his chosen people? What will it take? He says that, doesn't he, in the Gospels? How long have I tried to gather you together, and you have rejected me over and over again? How long? Truly, as Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. How long will they reject Christ? But praise be to God, he's faithful in his word. And that's exactly what he says in verse 27. For this covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, he says, I am faithful to my word. I will continue to work. I will continue to draw. I will continue to hold my arms open to them, waiting for them to turn to me in faith, waiting for them to accept me. What a beautiful picture that is, that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of you benefited from God's mercy in your salvation? Did you at first reject it? Did you at first go away from it? And yet God faithfully, continuously, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he continues to hold his arms open to you, that at the moment that you begin to turn, he meets you. Isn't that wonderful? It's true for his own people, those who have rejected him more than any other people. He's holding his arms open to them. For us, for those who we are burdened for those who we are praying for, this should be a piece of great hope to you. That no matter how far it is that those loved ones go, no matter how much they reject, there is still hope for them. God still desires them. God still wants to draw them. No matter how wicked they are, how vile they are, no matter how many times they curse his holy name, he still desires to bring them to himself. What a wonderful truth, blessing this is. Let's go on to verse 28. Paul's burden has been satisfied or fulfilled. He knows that in the future, what he is praying for will come to be, that all Israel will be saved. Verse 28 then says, as concerning the gospel. Now we've gone from the future Israel now back to the present. And he says, as concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sakes. Meaning the Jews today, they are fighting against you. It's the Jews that were persecuting the church. It was Paul himself who was persecuting the church. Remember that. So he knows that they are enemies for the gospel, but they are beloved for the Father's sake. Right? But it's touching the election. They are beloved for the Father's sake. And so the idea here is that for their fathers, for the promise that God made, for the fathers of Abraham and of David and of Isaac and of Jacob, for the fathers of old, they are loved. And while presently they are enemies, Paul is crying out to this Gentile body to say to them, while yes, presently they are your enemies, they are beloved of God. And he's pleading with this audience for them to have mercy upon the Jews. And he explains it a little bit more in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. This relates back to that election. He says, but it's touching the election. They are beloved for the Father's sake. This election is not an election to salvation. This is not individuals being elected to be saved. This is a nation, a people being chosen by God. This began with Abraham and will continue through all eternity because God said to Abraham, forever. And we know that forever means forever, right? For all of eternity. And so this idea, look at verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I love that this is its own complete sentence, its own complete thought. Do you call upon the gifts of God? Do you wonder if the gifts of God are at some point going to run out? Would God ever change his mind? And this verse seals that for us, doesn't it? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God's election of Israel, his promise to them, is secure. It's safe. It will not change. That idea of repentance is a change of mind. God doesn't change his mind. He's not coming up to some new information at some point and identifying something and saying, oh, actually, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Now, we operate like that, and we instinctively think that God operates like that, don't we? Many times I've heard, and I've experienced myself, that there's some sin that occurs, something happens. And do you ever wonder, like, could God still save me even though I've done this? Is it possible that God would continue to, maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he's so disappointed with me that he changed his mind. You ever thought that? I have. I definitely have. How could God love me, keep his word to me, when I've been so unfaithful and wicked? Maybe God changed his mind. There are other people more deserving, more worthy, more honorable than I am. God, you should just go on to the next person. Right? We've all thought that. We've all felt that way. And when you do, again, come back to this verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. Before he saved you, he knew you were going to sin in that way. Before he chose to send his son to Calvary, he knew exactly who you were going to be. And he saved you in spite of yourself. He saved you because of his great mercy. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 30. For as ye Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Very simply, Gentiles haven't always followed God, of course. But when they were presented with the gospel, they believed. Well, we were presented with the gospel, the Bible says, because the Jews rejected him. And so now the gospel has come unto us. And so we have received mercy because of their rejection. But just like them, we at a period in time didn't believe. Just like them, we were in unbelief at one point. You see that? That's what he's trying to explain to us. And then he says in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed. The Jews, even so, just like you didn't believe at a period of time, but now you believe, even so the Jews haven't believed. And they don't believe now. But that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. That through your witness, that through your working, they will receive mercy. And look at verse 32. Paul says, for God hath concluded that all, concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Here's what I think Paul is trying to say. I think. That's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say to you, to the Gentiles, you don't have a place to be proud or to be boastful or to think that somehow you're better than your Jewish brothers. Rather, you, just like them, were in unbelief, but have received the gospel by faith. They too will receive it. Why? Because they have been provoked to jealousy. Okay? The Gentiles only receive the gospel because of the Jews' rejection. And the Jews will receive the gospel because of the Gentiles' mercy. Because the Gentiles have received it, they've been provoked to jealousy. What Paul's trying to explain here, and what we can hardly comprehend, is God's plan of saving all men. This is God's plan of saving all men. He has his chosen people, those that he loves, the nation of Israel, his precious, special people, and they reject him. And so out of that rejection, he gives the gospel to all nations in an attempt to provoke his bride, his people, to jealousy. And in their acceptance of him, they provoke them to jealousy, and they ultimately turn and accept him. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. He says, if the casting of them, of the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, if by the pushing aside of the Jews, if by the turning and the reception of the gospel by the rest of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And what he's describing here is that the Gentiles are going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. At some point, the Jews will turn and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the whole world will receive the mercy of God. All have been in unbelief at one point or another, but at some point, all will turn to him and receive his mercy. Now, like I said, these things are abundantly above all that we could think, aren't they? They're hard to put into a words that even we could take them and apply them. But I think we can say this confidently, that God loves each and every one of us so much that before the foundation of the world, he put into place a plan that would fulfill his will, that all men should come to repentance and to know him. How he wants to demonstrate and pour out his mercy upon mankind, and how Jew and Gentile alike reject him. But at some point, at some moment when God deems right, all men will turn and receive him and accept him and come to him and call upon him in faith. Notice it says in verse 32, for God hath concluded all them in unbelief. I want to just make one last point. Unbelief and faith is the key. He doesn't say he's concluded all men as evildoers or all men who haven't done enough good things yet. There isn't any mention of works here in this verse, is there? There isn't any mention of worthiness. It's unbelief. It's always by faith. Our receiving, our accessing the mercy of God is only ever by faith. And he says that he might have mercy upon all. For those that you are burdened for, all they have to do is turn in faith. That's all they have to do. And then look at what Paul says in response to this. Very quickly. Verse 33 to 36. Paul says, like us, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How can we possibly comprehend what we've just heard? How can I possibly try to explain it to you in a way that makes sense? I don't understand it. How can I fully grasp the gospel? How can I fully grasp God's working and God's ways and his plans and his infinite mercy? I'm just who I am. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, how unsearchable are his ways. The great mind of Paul gives this to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the best way possible for us to understand. And still, if you're like me, you read what we just read and go, wow. What? Right? And so we have to, like Paul, say, this is God's glorious plan and gospel. This is his working to save all men. And we don't have to understand it. Paul says, how unsearchable are your ways? How unsearchable are your ways? We're praying for lost loved ones. We're praying for those for whom we have a burden. And we don't know how they're going to come to know the Lord. But we know that God's working. And we know that they'll turn to him in faith. We pray that they will turn to him in faith. And when they do, we'll say to God, I don't know how that happened. I didn't know that this event was going to occur to this event and this thing and that thing and this person. And here they are. They're saved. How did this even happen? Right? That's God's work beyond our comprehension. Look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. I think this is just Paul saying over and over again, like, we can't understand all that God's doing. We're so limited in our thinking, and yet God is working in an eternal way to save all men. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You remember at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul reaches this pinnacle. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Right? And he lists all the things, not death, not sickness, not famine, not disease. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's a proud proclamation, a declaration of God's love. Paul is at a peak there. And then you see verse chapter 9 coming right after it into the depths of despair. I have a great sorrow for my brethren that they don't know the love of Christ. To the degree that I know and understand the love of Christ, so my burden for the lost grows, because I desire for them to know the love of Christ in the way that I know the love of Christ, and they need to know it, and I'm willing to be accursed for them. And Paul walks us through 9 and 10 and 11, and it takes a while, but Paul reaches that place again by faith, declaring that all of Israel will be saved, that his burden will be gloriously fulfilled, all to the glory of God. That one day he will stand in glory with his brethren, those for whom he prayed, those for whom he was full of sorrow for and grieving for. He will stand surrounded by his Jewish brethren in the presence of God. Isn't that what you want for the one that you're burdened for? To one day stand in the presence of God? To one day be surrounded by those for whom you've prayed for? And to bask in God's infinite glory? What a picture that is. Paul very simply says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you so much for the truth and the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, that while we cannot possibly comprehend your love, you have commanded us, you've instructed us to exercise our minds and our faith to try to do that, to think beyond ourselves and to think of the working that you are doing in the world and in hearts and lives and in nations. The eternal work that, Father, you are doing around us. Father, how we long for that moment when we hear the trumpet of God and your church is raptured, brought to be with you. And Lord, how we fearfully read what will occur during this time of tribulation. But Father, how glorious will be the return of your Son, King Jesus, come and to save his people, to sit upon the throne and to begin the millennial kingdom. How great will that time be? How great our rejoicing will be. Father, we look forward to those events as they occur before us. Father, I pray that you would use these truths to instill in us a greater and deeper and richer faith in your working. While we cannot possibly see how the loved one for whom we are praying could come to know you, Lord, you are already working. I pray that, Father, you would please buoy our faith strengthen our faith and our resolve and our commitment to continue to pray and to continue to work and to continue to do everything that we can that they may come to know you. And Father, we will trust you to work, and we'll trust you, Lord, to save, because we know that your calling and we know that your gifts are without repentance. Father, we just pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives in this way. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I